You have your Bibles there, Genesis chapter 1. Let's begin by reading verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Point number one, I got 10 points, so I got to get rocking here. Point number one, God can do anything. It's been said that if you can get the first verse of the Bible right, then the rest is easy. If you can just realize who this God is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Time and space came into being through an eternal creator God. And this word created, there's several interesting words of creation. And we're going to mark them all as we go through these verses. But this first one, bara, is to create something out of nothing. This is something only God can do, and it's not used that often in the Bible. There's other words like to make. The word asa is you take existing materials and you make something out of it, and you and I can do that. We can take wood and make a birdhouse, but only God can bara, to create something out of nothing. And this is the God, you know, that we're introduced to here. And this is just the power of God. He creates by just speaking words. He says, let there be light. And there was light. Now, I don't want to get too Pentecostal here in John's church. He's right here in the front row. I got to be careful. But I believe in the power of God. And as you do a Bible study, and you unpack the truth and the words, God can speak to us today. That's the beauty of today, is we got our Bibles open, our hearts are open, we're listening to the Lord. And so the same God who creates something out of nothing, who can speak, let there be light, and there's light, well, he can speak to us today about our marriages. Right from his word, and the power of God that creates can do something today. I mean, that's the hope, isn't it? Remember that signal? Should I try the other ear? That the God who has this power, right, can speak to us about our marriages from his word. I mean, this is our hope, is that the Lord will do a work in us. He can speak life and healing. He can erase some of that confusion. He can bring things that are dead back to life. If it's dark and it's dirty, he can speak life and hope and cleansing, and there's this washing of the power of the word. God can do anything. Now, let's go down to verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Point number two, if you're a note taker, men and women are fundamentally the same. Verse 26 says, let us make man in our image. Now, it is interesting that it's using these plural pronouns. Let us make man in our image. So there's something plural about the Godhead, and that's the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, three in one. That somehow within the Godhead, there's a plurality, there's a relationship there between the three members of the Godhead. But then also this word man, God said, let us make man in our image. There's a plurality there that it includes men and women. And here, they're both made in the image of God, fundamentally the same. Now, what I skipped over was the first 5 days of creation. I'm going to focus on the verses that have to do with men and women in marriage here in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. But as you read through the story of creation, this is obviously the climax. He's formed and filled everything, and he's made time and space and the universe and every little detail, every atom of it. But when you get to this sixth day, and in verse 26 in particular, when God makes man in his image, well, this is the highest expression of it all. And the reason is that it, made in the image of God, we can have a relationship with God. Now, it's something to ponder. What does it mean, you know, to be made in the image of God? I think a lot of times we get a little fixated on the physical, and it is interesting to think about eyes and ears and noses and mouths and these sensory things, because the Bible talks about God hearing and seeing and speaking and smelling even. But the Bible says, John 4:24, God is spirit. So you have to look a little deeper, I think, than just physical things or physical attributes. Most people, when they think of man and woman being created in the image of God, think of personality, morality, and spirituality. Those things on the inside of you that aren't something that can be measured with any kind of medical equipment. It's the spiritual part. Personality would be that thing, uniquely you, in some beautiful way. There's this combination of intellect, emotion, and will, and each individual, billions of them, God has made. They're all absolutely different, but they have a personality. Some you can get to know them. Morality is just the whole idea that we have a conscience. Man, uniquely, we know right from wrong, and then God gives us choices, and then we are responsible to God for our choices, and so that is our morality. And then spirituality, that somehow, ultimately, in the image of God, I was made to have a relationship with God. That's the part of you that's dead before you met Jesus. But when you meet Jesus, you're born again of the Spirit, and suddenly now you come alive in the Spirit, and you begin to build a relationship with God. You were made for that. In the image of God, men and women, equal before God, equally gifted and having the potential to relate to God. Now, we have one little verse, one little glimpse of what that looked like before the fall of man. And it's hidden over in chapter 3. I want to just look at that. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. It's after the fall of man in the first verse of chapter 3, but it's just this one little glimpse of what that relationship looked like without sin. I often think of Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 as the happiest and the saddest verse of the Bible. In one verse, it's just a little glimpse of what it was like. What was it like to have a relationship with God? Genesis 3, 8 says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." Now, that's the happiest verse in the Bible. You were made for that. Being made in the image of God, what does that mean? You were made to walk and to talk with God. And here, specifically, in a garden, in the cool of the day. How hot is it going to get today, by the way? Let's just stay inside. That's what we were made to be, in the image of God. And I would also say that potential for relationship is true with other people. And again, we're talking about marriage, that we would have a walking and a talking and a relating back and forth and a going through life together. And because there's personality and morality and spirituality, that we can go deep in relationship with God and with each other. You were made for that. You were equipped. It's a capacity that you were given, made in the image of God. And men and women both have it. They're fundamentally the same. Now go back to Genesis chapter 1. And we're there at verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Point number three is men and women are completely different. I might do that again at the end of this point just to see if we made some progress. Point number three, men and women are completely different. Now I'm going to use a lifeline. You guys know about lifelines? Game shows? I brought Dr. Dobson here with me today. I brought a couple of his books. I'm going to lean on the experts here for the differences between men and women. This is from a book called What Wives Wish Their Husbands Knew About Women. Heard Dr. Dobson say we sold 2 million of these to women who put this on the pillow of their husbands. So, what are the differences between men and women? I'm just going to read a lengthy section here because this is something we have to understand. Number one, men and women differ in every cell of their bodies. I'm going to read that one again. Men and women differ in every cell of their bodies. The difference is in the chromosome combination. It's the basic cause of development into maleness and femaleness. Number two, woman has greater constitutional vitality, perhaps because of this chromosome difference. Normally, she outlives the man by 3 or 4 years. I thought the ladies would respond to that. Number three, the sexes differ in their basal metabolism, that of a woman normally lower than that of a man. Number four, they differ in skeletal structure, women having a shorter head, broader face, chin less protruding, shorter legs, longer trunk. Now, I wanted to hear the guys on that. The first finger of the woman's hand is usually longer than the third, and with the men, the reverse is true. Boys' teeth last longer than those of girls. The woman has a larger stomach, kidneys, liver, and appendix, smaller lungs. Now, this is important. In functions, women have several very important ones totally lacking in a man: menstruation, pregnancy, lactation. All of these influence behavior and feeling. She has more different hormones than does man. The same gland behaves differently in the two sexes. Thus, the woman's thyroid is larger and more active. It enlarges during pregnancy, but also during menstruation. It makes her more prone to goiter, provides resistance to cold. It's associated with smooth skin. Relatively hairless body. Thin layer of... I don't want to read this word, I got to read it. A thin layer of fat, which important elements... And it's part of that skin being soft. It also contributes to emotional instability. She laughs and cries more easily. A woman's blood contains more water, 20% fewer red cells. Since these supply oxygen to the body cells, she tires more easily and is more prone to faint. Her constitutional viability, therefore, is strictly a long-range matter. In brute strength, men are 50% above women. A woman's heart usually beats more rapidly. Blood pressure is normally lower. Her vital capacity or breathing power is lower. She withstands higher temperature better than the man does. The metabolism slows down less. Now, this was written in 1975. But those physiological facts haven't changed. They're still true. In fact, I don't know if you can tell how 70s my copy is. On the flyleaf here, this it says, "To Joe with all my love, Shirley." That's my mom inscribing that to my dad back in 1975. And I'm certain, as a young man, I was so curious about this book. I've read this book many times. I'm still trying to understand it. I was just reading it again this week in preparation for today, and I'm still learning that men and women are completely different. Now, there's another book called Bringing Up Girls. This was written about 10 years ago, and it has to do with how now, because of MRIs and CAT scans, PET scans, we can actually, through a non-invasive procedure, see the brain and its development and how it reacts and responds. And so now we know a lot more about this now than we did 46 years ago. Everything in that first book was based on behavioral studies and surveys. But now, 30 years after that, we can actually look inside the brain using these tools and actually see the development of the brain and how so many, in fact, Dr. Dobson in the old book, he was hinting at that, you know, we may find out more. And so these books he's written, these kind of this was actually the second book he wrote in 1975. Now, these are the last books that he's written. He's 85 years old. He's still cranking away. And this is what we've learned now about the differences between men and women. I quote, "It begins at conception." Oh, when males and females start their developmental journeys down two very different paths, that juncture will affect the way we think, feel, and act for the rest of our lives. The brains of both sexes appear to be female until about the eighth week. He's talking about in the womb, when the male brain is washed by a huge surge of testosterone. Anybody want to say, "I knew it"? Then it's transformed radically, even takes on a different color. The male sex hormone kills some of the communication cells. We're just getting started here. Including a portion of the bundle of nerves, which is called the corpus callosum. It's a rope of fibers that connects the right hemisphere where emotion is processed with the left, where language is focused. And although the corpus callosum survives the testosterone bath, the male brain will never be able to crosstalk as effectively thereafter, which has major implications for future masculine behavior. Testosterone also causes an increase in the volume of neurons and circuits located in the boy's sex and aggression centers. Why does that surprise us? A male has up to 20 times more testosterone than a female. Because the female brain is not subjected to a comparable surge of testosterone in the womb and beyond, its communicative and emotional centers remain intact. Tell me something I don't know, Dr. D. In fact, these structures will grow larger and become better networked neurologically. A girl's corpus callosum is up to 25% larger than a male's, and it becomes an 8-lane superhighway of carrying great quantities of emotional information from one side of the brain to the other. For the boys, it is a country road. To understand the personalities and inclinations of young girls, it's important to understand what's called infantile puberty. It refers to a period between 6 and 30 months of age when the ovaries produce huge amounts of estrogen, comparable even to adult levels. As testosterone marinates the male brain in early gestation, estrogen bathes the female brains of babies and toddlers. Estrogen is called the intimacy hormone because it stimulates brain circuits that create an urgent desire for bonding, nurturing, and communication. Thereafter, both as a girl and as a woman, she will be a friend, a lover, a feeler, a talker, and even a bit of a conniver. Now, that's Dr. Dobson, not me. I want that on the record. I'm just reading Dr. Dobson. This is what makes her feminine. You know, and then on it goes from there. Men and women are completely different. Got a whole book on it here, but I'm just going to add one more item. And you already know this, but here it is. Dr. D says it's impossible to overstate the importance of talking in the lives of girls and women. Though estimates vary, it appears that males use about 7,000 words per day and females 20,000. No comment. You know what's interesting is that in the 1960s, the great mistake that the world made about male and female was they believed there was no difference. And so the whole idea of unisex, that there is only one, was the idea. And that's been completely debunked by the studies that I've just referenced. Now, here in the new millennium, our problem is that there's endless genders. On that application my wife filled out, the first question had to do with gender. I had to take it off. I found it so troubling, the number and the confusion regarding gender. The world went from saying there's only one gender, now there's sort of endless genders, and the Bible just simply says, He made them in His image. Fundamentally the same, but He made them male and female, completely different, and that's what the Bible says. And then each person, obviously, is unique in their personality, but these fundamental things are so true, and it has everything to do with how marriage works. And I'm getting to my next point, so let's go to verse 28. Genesis 1:28. Well, then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Point number four is that marriage is a partnership. There's a little word in these verses, and it's the word them, plural, them, referring to the man and the woman. Four times it says them. In fact, can I just read them and mark them again? Just notice, go back to verse 26. And then God said, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. Let, help me, them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Verse 28, then God blessed. I need some strength. Let's do that again. Verse 28. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That's a partnership. He created them. He blessed them. He said to them, both of them, that's what it is at the heart of it, is a partnership. I've been a pastor for 36 years, and I have a little marriage book that I've carried around with me, and I counted up, I think I've done 61 premarital counseling couples. Usually I meet couples 4 to 6 times, and we try to prepare for marriage. And so I have this little book and materials that I use, and it's a little notebook. And I think about that time, and I love listening to couples' dreams. Especially in premarital counseling, when it's just all future. It's just a dream, but they've talked about it, and I ask. And so I just love listening to the dreams that couples have. And as I'm listening, talk about the kind of home they want to create. Not so much real estate, but the home, you know, the partnership, the what's going to come out of this couple's life together. And then they have career dreams and dreams of family and all kinds of things. And as I'm listening to them share their dreams, what's going through my mind, what I keep hearing is, you know, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion. And this is the heart of marriage. It's a partnership. And so I listen to those things and I say, go for it. Right? If you can pursue that together, two are better than one. If one falls down, the other one picks them up. One can put 1,000 to flight. Two can put 10,000 to flight. Somehow there's a power and a multiplication in two. And God brings a man and a woman together to be partners together. Now, I've often had this fantasy. I'm going to share a fantasy with you. It's a pastoral fantasy. It has nothing to do with anything else. I could save a lot of time and effort if I could just secretly have a premarital couple listen to a marriage counseling session. I've often thought, what if I had like one of those one-way mirrors or like a little spy chamber? If I could have a premarital couple just sit and listen to a marriage counseling session, and if I could get a married couple in trouble to secretly listen to a pre-marriage couple and just listen, and I could be out of work. I could save myself a lot, because if we could just somehow remember the way it was, those dreams, and then maybe anticipate looking forward how difficult the future might be, and if we just kind of mix those two together, I mean, that would be the perfect counseling. Just for the record, I've never put any mirrors or secret chambers in our church. I just fantasized about it. But I was thinking, it's hard for me to explain exactly what is the dynamic of that, but I'm going to try to put it into words. And it's that a partnership thrives when the differences of the husband and wife are celebrated. And then a partnership sort of fails when the differences become points of attack. Sort of the same differences. Every couple has them. Differences between the man and the woman. Differences in their personalities. And again, every couple is unique. Every person is unique. And so there's going to be these differences. But have you noticed when couples are doing well, the differences sort of work for them. They're a partnership. They're a team. And so the differences actually are an asset. To put it really simply, I'm not really good at this and you are, or you're not really good at this, but I am. And you work together and you actually celebrate the fact that you're different as men and women and as individuals. And you think about couples you know that are doing well. And as I watch them, why? What is it about it? It's like they work together well. They're great partners. They celebrate those differences. But when things go bad, what happens? So often they're attacking each other. And why? Usually it's over differences, all kinds of differences, differences of opinion, differences of wiring, different directions they want to go in. And so suddenly the differences become sort of a point of attack, and it becomes something troubling and hurtful, and it can get worse and worse. And I think to myself, that's the thing, somehow that we have to really at all costs work together, be partners. You know, I'm going to give a silly example of this, but when I first got married to Laura, I had a real problem with her gift giving. I came from a family that we gave gifts at Christmas, and then maybe for a birthday, and, you know, a couple times a year, that was it. But I married somebody who was aware of everyone's birthday. It was very troubling to me. So instead of it being a 2 times a year kind of a hit on our budget, it was like this monthly outflow of cash, of cards and gifts and birthdays. And I just, when we first were married, it was hard for me, all that money going away from me. We used to talk about this kind of in those terms. I said, Laura, too much money is going away from us. I like when money comes to us. And I'm here to say I was extremely foolish. Her love language is gift giving. Now, that book wasn't written. I didn't have the 5 love languages in 1985. I didn't realize that one of the love languages is the gift of giving. Do I have any gift of giving people here that love? These are costly, mostly ladies. I'm noticing that. It's a very costly gift from my point of view. But then, it was a source of friction. It's exactly what I'm talking about, where a difference between us and our wiring was actually something that was a problem, and it troubled me, and it was a real problem, because it was like this monthly gift-giving budget that I couldn't get my mind around for I don't know how long. But then, I realized what a blessing it was. You know, what a gift it is. Now, I'm going to let one of my secrets go. I have a lot of people in my life that think I'm a very sensitive, aware of birthdays kind of guy. I've been signing cards for years. Cards get thrust in front of me morning, noon, and night. Especially on the way to church. I'm focused on what I'm going to be preaching, and I got to sign a card. But I've learned, now I say, how much do you need, honey? What's the budget this month? Because all these gifts to all these people have communicated so much love. I don't know if there's such a thing as a pastor's wife gift, but Laura's got it. I celebrate that gift now. I got to be careful what I say because it's on record here. I was going to say, you have carte blanche. That's not true. There's a reasonable limit. By the way, has anybody discovered that Trader Joe's has the cheapest cards? And flowers? Okay, I need to hear more men here. I'm just trying to help you guys out. The cheapest cards and flowers are at Trader Joe's. You can get out of there for under $10. Just talking to the men here. If you need some flowers on a card, go to Trader Joe's. Marriage is a partnership. If you can begin to take every single difference that you have and celebrate it and work it for good as partners, it makes all the difference. And I challenge you, look around at couples who you admire. Find couples that you can copy from. Look and see and learn. And this is the thing I think I've seen and how partnerships work. Now, go to chapter 2. Chapter 1 tells the story of creation, and I like to think of it as sort of the wide-angle lens. But then chapter 2 of Genesis is sort of the zoom and the close-up, and he focuses specifically on the creation of man and woman, and we learn a lot of details about the man and the woman in marriage, and that's the whole purpose of chapter 2. When we zoom in, Genesis chapter 2, down there in verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Lesson number 5 is that the man was made first in order, not importance. They weren't made at the same time. And we have another creation word, which is so beautiful there in verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. The word formed is not create, bara, or to make, asa, which is more the common word for creating something out of existing materials. But this word, formed, is the word of a potter. Yetzer is to form or to shape. It'd be like the fingers of the potter in the clay. And the idea here is that he made man with his hands, this idea of forming like a potter with the clay, forming the man of the dust of the ground. You've heard before that the 17 elements of your body are in the dirt. And then simply after he formed him, then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. It doesn't say that the man is better. It just says that he was made first. When Paul talks about the leadership of a man in a home, he just says he made man first. That's it. He doesn't say he made him better, and it certainly doesn't say that he made the man a better leader. On the day of Pentecost, God poured out his spirit. It says that I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters are going to prophesy. Your men servants, your maid servants. This idea that God poured out his spirit on all flesh. And so there's going to be different giftings and callings and men and women. And so in your marriage, there's going to be a unique mix and blend in your partnership of different gifts and things. And this relationship, the sum is greater than the parts. God puts couples together, but the thing that we learn in Genesis is he just simply made the man first. Now, go down to verse 18. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air. And he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. The not good of verse 18 is very jarring. I mean, there's some real force to that. And we kind of jumped over most of the days of creation where in chapter 1, after each day of creation, God would look upon what he made and he said it was good. And each time, each day he looks and seven times in chapter 1, everything's good. And the final good was it was very good. And so everything's good. But then here, right before there was any sin or conflict, problem, any of that, verse 18 in chapter 2 says it was not good that the man was alone. That they're made in an order. And that order is going to impress upon Adam his need for a woman. Now, the phrase is verse 18, I'm going to make a helper comparable to him. The word helper is the word ezer, and it means to protect, to surround, to help, but it's not a weak word. In fact, it's a very powerful word. It's a word used of God himself. When you trace the word Ezer through the Hebrew Old Testament, the place where you find it the most is in the Psalms. And it's talking about God. God being my helper. You know, Psalm 121, it talks about, "I look unto the hills, from whence cometh my help? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." That's the word Ezer. So when it says helper, we're not talking about something weaker. It's a powerful word. And then the word comparable, it's the word neged. It's talking about a counterpart, something that fits together, a balance. Now, something that I need to note is that in the King James Bible, it says a helper meet for him. That's an old English word. It's a beautiful word. It just doesn't mean the same thing now that it did then. Then it had to do with being something fitted, something suitable, something right, a counterpart. Sometimes people quote that help meet and people will update that phrase into modern English and they'll say help mate, sort of like coffee mate. This word, it's not the word. It's not a weak word. These two words, helper, comparable, is talking about a partner. Perfect for them, fitted together, a counterpart. You know, if I could just speak to the men again about something more important than Trader Joe's. You need to be your wife's number one fan. You need to, every chance you get, to encourage her to grow and to use her gifts and to be used by God. I mean, this is what she's created to do and to be in the image of God. You want the strongest woman you can find. You want to encourage that. I mean, this is a helper comparable. This is a powerhouse. You need a partner that you can do life with. And so every chance you get to cheer her on and to see her grow and to see her do, this is what it is. This is what you want to go after, a helper comparable. Now, verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Point number 7 is the man was made. Oh, did I skip a point? The man was made complementary to the woman. You look at this story, and we have another creation word. In verse 22, it says, "Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made." The Hebrew word there is bana. This is a fourth word. Bana means to build. And so literally, he formed the man like a potter, yetzer, but then he made the woman like a builder. And so the woman is well built. And so when he brings her to man, verse 23, Adam said, "This is now." And this is sort of a great moment. When he first gets a look at his bride, it's the word in Hebrew, amar, but in French, it's ooh la la. So he says, "This is now, ooh la la, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman." This is a fascinating word study. The word for man here is ish. And the word for woman is ish-ah. So I'm going to use those words. She shall be called ish-ah because she was taken out of ish. You say, "Pastor Tim, what's the point of all these French word studies?" Well, it's simply this, that when we zoom in and find out how God did it, there was a creative order. He made the man first. That's all. The only thing that happens between the creation of the man and the woman is the naming of the animals, which is incredibly suggestive. So as he's naming the animals, you just use your imagination here just a little bit. He's naming all the animals, and they're coming to him two by two. And he's looking at how God designed male and female over and over and over and over. And he's realizing that in God's creative genius, there's the counterpart. And it just begins to dawn upon him. The only thing that happens in between the creation of the man and woman is the naming of the animals, which made him feel alone. It gave him a desire for a partner. And then God creates this perfect partner, a counterpart to him, and presents him to, and he melts. He has a romantic moment. And he's sort of made ready to appreciate her. You know, I'm kind of playing with words here, but these words have meaning. She was made complementary with the E to him. Webster's dictionary defines a complement as serving to fill out or to complete, to mutually supply each other's lack. But then I'm saying that he was made complimented. God allowed the sequence to impress upon him his loneliness and his appreciation for the word compliment. Webster says it's an expression of esteem, respect, affection, or admiration, a flattering remark. Now, can I just do a quick survey here? A little poll. How many of you could use a little bit more of more compliments? An expression of esteem, respect, affection, admiration, a flattering remark. This was built into the creation of man and woman. This was a fundamental principle that he would appreciate her, that he would. But there's also this idea of complimenting, that you fill what's lacking, you complete. There's this mutually supplying of each other's lack. These two things, you know, they're sort of built into the dynamic of marriage. Marriage thrives when there's complimenting and complimenting. These two things are so important, and it had to do with how God made them in a sequence and in order, that those are the things. And even in our lives, I don't know how long you waited to get married. I don't know how lonely you were. I don't know how much you prayed about it or thought about it before. Each of us has a story and a testimony, but those things are sort of God-given, that you would begin to have a longing for a partner. And the Bible just sort of takes us back and reminds us of that moment. This is the moment for Adam and Eve, but that this is foundational for all of us, that there would be that appreciation, that speaking of affirmation and love and working together. And these are the fundamentals. These are the things that God designed marriage to be. Now, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. This is the leave and cleave. I love that old King James word, to cleave. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. The idea of leaving is a strong idea, a clean break. And then the idea of cleaving or joining is this idea of glue. What's sort of interesting here is the first appearance of the word father and mother in the Bible. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. Adam and Eve didn't have a father and mother, but God is anticipating that. In fact, this becomes sort of a word about marriage to future generations. In fact, this verse 24 is sort of the foundational scripture of marriage. Probably the closest you can get to a definition of marriage in the Bible is right here. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. This is what Jesus referred to when he was asked about marriage. Went right back to the scripture. This is what Paul referred to when he taught on marriage. The foundation. He bringing him back to the foundation. Not too long ago, my mom, the gate of her fence at her house was broken. My mom lives just across the street over here. Somebody broke her gate, and we don't know. I didn't investigate. I don't know who did it, but the gate was smashed. It was a wooden fence, and it was working great. It was built well, but somebody just smashed it. And so the post that held the hardware, the wood was shattered. The gate was just broken, and obviously that kind of caused my mom some concern. So I'm not a carpenter, but I came and I looked at it, and I felt inspired, so I got my tools. And I picked up the pieces, and what happened was is there was a clean break. All the pieces were on the ground, and I was able to pick up the pieces, and I realized right away I could put the pieces back into place, these 2x4s that had been busted apart. So as I looked at it, I got a whole bottle of Elmer's wood glue. And I know that to bond well, you can't put too much in there, but I put it everywhere. And I took all the broken pieces and I put them back into place. And, you know, as soon as I did that, all of a sudden, whoa, that feels good. But then I thought, I'm gonna take, I like drywall screws. So I glued it, all the pieces, but then I took some drywall screws and just, and I don't know how many I used. I might have used quite a few. I don't want to embarrass myself. But I put all the broken, they all fit right back, the glue, the screws. And you know what? That thing is, it's back. I mean, it's strong as it ever was. And I feel like that's maybe a little bit of a picture of what might need to happen here today for some of you. You know, if there's just some brokenness, some broken pieces, leave and cleave. You got to put some glue back in. You can do that. It's not a one-time shot. You can repair. You can take broken pieces. And I wonder if it isn't true that sometimes if you put the broken pieces back together, they do still fit together. This helper comparable, this perfect match, this person that was brought into your life, that you put some more glue in there. you put it back together. And maybe you got some screws in there. I know sometimes we break bones so badly, they got to put screws in our bones to hold them into place. But then the beauty of bones is they mend. Bones can fuse back together and there can be healing. And it can be like it was. And maybe there's some scar tissue. Maybe there's some sensitivity. But things can be put back together. You know, marriages sometimes just need this. A little more glue, a little bit of repair. Put some broken pieces back together. Let me finish verse 24. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Point number 9 is that marriage is to be your first priority. I'm always struck by this idea of one flesh. There's a literal sense to it in the consummation of a marriage, but there's a spiritual sense to it. But it's unique in that you're not one flesh with your parents. You're supposed to leave them. You're not one flesh with your kids. They're supposed to leave you. You're not one flesh with your friends. You're not one flesh with your coworkers. You're only one flesh with one person. It's the one that you chose to love, your spouse. So that has to be, you know, the number one priority. If there's anything that's trying to pry apart my relationship with my spouse, it has to be faced, you know, together. That might be another thing that needs to happen today, is that together you would realize that there is something prying us apart. And whatever it is, it can't be as important as this marriage. I'm only one flesh with you. And so maybe today you might realize, the light might go on, that there's something prying you apart, and that needs to be faced together, and that needs to be defeated. There's nothing more important than your marriage. There is no other relationship like. It's a unique relationship on the planet when he says you're one flesh. You're not one flesh with anybody else or anything else. So nothing can be more important. Now, the beauty of today is you're putting the priority on your marriage. You're giving a whole day to focus on your marriage and what does God say. And so in the light of the word, this is the truth. It's the number one priority you have. And you're actually pouring glue in right now. Today, this is happening. God wants to strengthen anything that's weak or broken or put it back together. I mean, this is his desire, one flesh. Now, one last thing there, verse 25. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. This is the goal. It's the result. It's the desire. It's a picture of intimacy and transparency, love and acceptance on the deepest level. This is what we all crave. It's what we all want. This is what God designed. This is the height of it, that they would have that unity and oneness and intimacy and transparency. This is it. Now, I'm going to pass the baton on to Terry and John, and they're going to help us through this day, because what happens next, sneak peek, is the first 3 words of chapter 1, which are chilling. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 says, now the what? Serpent. The creation story is Genesis 1 and 2, and it's the blueprint for marriage. It's what God wants. But then from chapter 3 forward, the whole rest of the Bible is a story of how sin and Satan comes in to pull them apart and to attack. And everything that comes now is a redemption story, and all the wisdom about marriage that comes from the rest of the Bible is just to get you back to that garden, just to get you back to that intimacy, back to the walking and the talking. And it's all about recovering this, because yes, there's a lot of sin. There's a lot of attack that comes against your marriage, a lot of need for redemption and putting things back together. And I'm going to trust my brothers to help us with that. But I'm just going to leave you with the words of the Puritan Matthew Henry. He said, a woman was taken out of man, not out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side, to be equal with him, under his arm, to be protected, and near his heart, to be loved. That's pretty romantic for an old Puritan. And I'm thinking, if he could do it, we can do it. So let's bow our heads and we'll pray.